We are quickly wrapping up the gospel series. Today we're going to be looking to the gospel of John. And we'll do 2 weeks of that, and then I'm going to wrap them all up and put all the gospels into one. What I want to do today with the gospel of John really stands out. It's my favorite of the gospels in many ways. Although, from a class standpoint, when I'm taking classes, I prefer Mark because it's quicker to read. That's the reality of it. But as far as material goes, it stands out. It stands alone. John is very distinct. It's unusual. It's different compared to the other gospels. Thus, the first three gospels we call them the synoptic gospels. John stands alone. It's not one of those, and it comes from a different angle altogether. Most of John is unique to the book, and you won't find it in the other Gospels. But I want you to think for a minute about, put yourself into the mind of the person to whom John is writing, or the persons to whom John would receive the Gospel. And so you've received this letter, and you know the beginning of John pretty well. In the beginning, the Word was God, the Word was with God. And you get this letter, and you're kind of reading through it, and what do you take out of that? What are you going to get from it when you first hear this? Now, a lot of times we come to the Bible and we make the Bible our theology book, and the Bible isn't a theology book. Now, it's not a book of doctrine. It lots of doctrine. I'm a fan of doctrine. I like doctrine. I like systematic theology. I like all that. It's important. It's imperative. We must have it. I'm very thankful for the foundation I have in that. But a lot of times I think we err when we come to the Bible and we kind of take it apart and we just tear it up and then we build our doctrine on it, and that's what we get out of the Bible. We miss the import of it as a story, not just a story, not a fictional story, but as the story of God and what He has done that's unique in the world. There is a concept of this. This is a fairly new word. Last 100 or so years, this word's come out. And meta-narrative. Does that mean anything to you when you hear that? Meta-narrative is basically the story of what we are, the story of reality. And there's a recent 20th century theologian who said this, a guy by the name of Newbegin. The Bible is history. It sets forth a story of the whole world from its beginning to the end. It is the true story of the world, and all other stories are at best partial narratives, which must be understood, therefore, within the context of the biblical story. We must see the Bible as far more than just a book of doctrine for Christians. That the Bible is the story of reality. It is a competing meta-narrative, meaning it competes with all the other religious doctrines out there, all the other religious writings about what is reality. And when we see, if we were to come to it at that, and to see it at its core as that, then we begin to see something that sometimes we miss. It's a narrative about reality. It is reality that goes as far back as eternity, and as far forward as eternity future. It describes our Creator, His desire for us to know Him, for us to find our whole in Him. The Bible is not a means to financial success, a self-help guide on topic ABC. It certainly has a lot of those things, but it's not even about how to get along with your wife, although it does help. But the Bible was written because it tells the world the truth about reality. Newbegin, the same theologian, he quotes a Hindu man from India. And Newbegin he's dead now, but he was a missionary in India for a number of years. And this Indian writes to him. Listen to what he says. This guy's name is last name is Badrinath. This Hindu wrote, he says, I can't understand why you missionaries present the Bible to us in India as a book of religion. Now, this guy's not a Christian, okay? But listen to this. Insightful. It's not a book of religion. And anyway, we have plenty of such books of religion in India. We don't need any more. I find in your Bible a unique interpretation of universal history. The history of the world, of creation, and the history of the human race, and therefore a unique interpretation of the human person as a responsible actor in history. That is unique. There's nothing else in the whole religious literature of the world to put alongside your Bible. Now that was from a man who's not a Christian. And I think he's onto something. That there's nothing else in the world in religious nature, literature of the world to put alongside your Bible. There's something telling in that statement. And that is what the book of John is all about. Watch this. In the beginning was the Word. What's the reality? What's the meta-narrative? What's the basis of reality? Here's the basis of reality. This is the story of John. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the story. He was in the beginning with God. Now, I think I've told you this before. I at least told Sunday school class this. So if I have told you this, you can sleep for the next 2 minutes. But, you know, I've heard it said before for many years that if you're going to take someone through a gospel or through the Bible as a witnessing tool, that John's the best one to use. And I never agreed with that personally. I mean, I didn't argue with anyone. I just personally never found the value. I didn't understand it. For me, it was Romans. I mean, if I'm going to take someone, I'm going to go to Romans. Because Romans just lays out, you know, like a doctrinal treatise. I mean, you just, well, look, here's your, you know, five strikes. I mean, I'm not saying Romans is a bad book for that. I still think it's great. But I finally understand where we're coming from taking them to John. Because with all you have to do in the book of John is read it to them. And say, do you understand what that statement says? He was in the beginning with God. Yeah, I understand that statement. It means someone, whoever this word is, was back there at the beginning. Okay, do you understand that? Yeah, I get that. I don't believe it, they might say. That's okay. You don't have to believe it right now. I'm not here to make you believe it. My job is just to help you understand what the words say. And you get someone through the book of John, and they understand what the words say. You might have to help them with a few phrases along the way. But if they can understand what the words say, the phrases mean, without going into deep theology, all you do is say, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Do you understand that statement? Sure, he made everything. Okay, good. I don't believe that. That's okay. You don't have to believe it right now. Just do you understand it? And what you're doing by that is diffusing your... you're eliminating the stress that we have of sharing the gospel with people. You know, I'm never going to be able to convince this person. That's stressful, right? But if you can just say, do you understand it? You are not the one that's going to transform them, right? The Holy Spirit does that. And so if you can help them just to understand the words, then they will know what the Bible says about Jesus. And here, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by your ability to make a good argument, right? No. Now, again, you know, there are books of the Bible that are more suited for that, and they're written for a purpose. You know, Romans was written. It's inspirational. God wrote it for a reason, so there's a need for it. But life can come from the book of John as well. Obviously, we take the whole counsel of Scripture. But I now understand and see the value of this. Because just like the Hindu man says, this is a unique book. The Bible is in general, but John in particular too. It shows us what is reality. And there's a lot of competition out there these days for us to understand. It's not new, by the way, but for us to understand what reality is. Everyone's competing. This is the reality. This is a reality. This is a reality. Well, the world needs to know what God says about the reality of reality. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. He is the essence. He's a creator. This is, if you want to talk about reality, where you're standing came from him. And in him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, this is probably, I think, the clearest presentation of what I'm talking about, meta-narrative. Now, think about another important aspect of this reality. Not just about the start of the universe, or the background of the Creator, or the makeup of Him, but one particular aspect is being presented here. There was a man sent from John, sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. And so there is a need for belief in this thing, but the point I'm trying to make is not that you have to force someone to believe. You have to. They don't have to believe to get through the book. They want to have life. They have to believe, but that's not up to you. So the man came as a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. I don't know how many times I've read this, and for whatever reason, that all through him might believe. I had him as Jesus for some reason, or the Father. I had him as God, but him is John. This man came as a witness to bear witness of that light that all through John might believe. Not be saved, all are saved through belief in the Son, but John came to bear witness that we might know the one who gives life. And now, what is the purpose of God's creating us, putting us on this earth? Glorify Him. And what is the purpose of God creating the nation of Israel? Okay. But it was the nation of Israel created just to glorify, just so that they would glorify Him?
They were the point of the
Spear.
They were
what?
They are the point of the Spear.
Point of the Spear. Okay, I like that. They are there so that others can come to glorify Him as well. Genesis chapter 12. Land, descendants, blessings. And through you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Does that mean I think it has more than one meaning. Let me restate that. I think it has more than one application. And that is, it's true that through the line of Abraham would come the one, Christ, through whom all of us could have salvation. That's the most broad meaning of that, or maybe the most specific. It's the targeted meaning. But also, through you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Through you and your descendants, through the Jewish nation, all families of the earth will be blessed. Not just through the one, ultimately, but the fact that they're this is what God created the world for. God created man. God created the nation of Israel to represent Him, to witness of Him in the world. We'll see more of that in just a minute. That's what John is doing as well. And that's what we are called to do. We're not the light, but we bear witness of the light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. What does the witness do? What does a witness do in general? What? Testifies. He stands in court and he says, I swear on the Bible, I swear on the Old Testament, I swear on the Torah that this is the one. This is a legal term. And he testifies, he indicates about this one. That phrase, that all through him might believe, is key. And the concept is repeated later in the purpose statement of John. More on that momentarily. We'll come back to this, but watch the next phrase. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in them, who were not born not of the blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What did he do in order for us to know him? He came. And there's a whole concept of the Trinity. One of the big aspects of the Trinity that sometimes we forget to talk about because we're so busy trying to figure it out and understand it and how the Father and the Son relate and how they're the same and not the same and all that stuff. But we miss this one important aspect a lot of times, and that is the aspect of sending. And the Scripture speaks more about this on the Trinity than anything else. That the Father sent the Son. Father sent the Son. I was sent by the Father. Jesus says this over and over again. The Father has sent me into the world to do this. And the Father, and then there's also this concept of the Son, sent the Spirit. And so there's the sending aspect of the Trinity. Key concept of the Trinity. Why do they send? What are they doing that for? Because that's the nature of God. He created mankind to have fellowship with Him. And why did He do that? Because He was lonely, right? No. To make God lonely would mean that He was somehow insufficient in Himself. That He was somehow dependent on something He would need to make in order to have fulfillment. Evidently, He was around for a long time without us. And for whatever reason, He decided to make us so that we would have fellowship with Him, not for His benefit, but for ours. And and we are to have that fellowship in Him, but of course we messed up. So the sending of Himself, the revealing of Himself, the full unveiling of Himself is here. He is the Word. And, in the beginning was the Word. He is the Logos. Some people say Logos. You can say that if you want. It's wrong, but that's okay. It's an Omicron. An Omicron is pronounced with a short O sound. But it's Logos. But if you want to say Logos, that's okay. Because a lot of people say it. But he is the Logos. And what is Logos? Word, okay. But what's a word? What's a word? What? It's representative. Another word for that. Another word for word. What? Did someone say it? Begins with an S? Symbol. Okay, it's a symbol. A word is a symbol. An alpha, the letter A, B, and C, letters A, B, and C are symbols. They don't mean anything unless you understand what they represent, right? If I were to put a Hebrew character up on the screen for you, you would go, I assume all of you, would look at that and go, I don't know what that is. Doesn't mean anything to me. I think I know what that might be. Might be Hebrew, might be Arabic, might be Chinese. But I don't know what that is because you don't know what the symbol represents. Here is the Word. The Word is the Word. He's the symbol. He's a representative of the Father. And He is the full image, the representative, the nature, the character, everything that's wrapped up in that. And He has come to reveal Himself. The concept of Word is so important. Because a word is something that expresses a thought and a concept. And Jesus is the expression of the Father in person. Not just in concept, but in person, in reality, in physical nature, and but more importantly, who He is in character. But there's also the reversal. So there's the unveiling that comes about here in the first chapter of John. He's showing Himself. But there's also reversal. Remember what we've talked about, the original intention of God. God. That was my mess up. That's what I always do. I put myself up here. But it's God, man, woman, creation underneath that. We've got that thing backwards. And so He has come not just to reveal Himself, but also to reverse that. There's also the other reversal that's happened. Israel, king, nation, that's the way it's supposed to be. But now Israel is subservient to the nations, and so I said Israel king. It's supposed to be God, Israel, and the king over the nations. But now it's God still on top, but it's the nations over top of Israel. And both of those are reversed, but here we see the God-man is here to reverse these. He fully represents the Father. He's the image of the Father. He is the Logos. He's the Word, and He's the reverser. He's on top, but He's got to show this. He's got to show that He's on top. And so the Son will prove to the world through His own actions with signs, through the witness of John the Baptist, through the testimony of the Old Testament. That's going to be what John is all about. These three things. that there's this witness that comes through his own actions, through the witness of John the Baptist and others, and through the testimony of the Old Testament. Three things in particular, and a fourth we'll see in a second, that he is the God-man. He is the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. He is the Creator. He's the God-man. If you want to know about the story of reality, this is it. This is the one you need to know. Now, was that important to people back in the day that John was writing? In the days of Jesus' life, what's reality? Yeah, it was really important. Whose God is it? You know, Paul goes and marches on and says, well, you've got the sign over here about the unknown God, and you've got these guys over here, and you've got this and that. Which one's real? Well, I've got the real one. I want to tell you about him. That he is the God-man. He is the restorer. And that he is not only the restorer, but he is our restorer. He's our redeemer. He's the one who can set us free. And that's the key of what we're going to see in the book of John. But further, there's an important contrast here. Watch. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared. Now notice what he's done right off the bat. First chapter, he said, you had Moses, but there's a better one. There's a greater one. There's another one. There's a one who comes after Moses, who's going to do something. So not only does he prove to the world through his actions and signs, the witness of others, the witness of the Old Testament about him, which John is full of all the books of the Gospels, John is the most has the most complete representation of Old Testament passages in relation to Jesus, that he is the God-man, the restorer, redeemer, and that he is greater than Moses himself. And watch how this is important, because back in Deuteronomy, Moses is going, they're about to go into the land, preaching the five sermons, and he says to them, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Now we usually think about this as Joshua, or we think about this as the major prophets or the minor prophets. When do the major prophets and minor prophets show up? Long time after this. They had to get through the judges. Then they had to get through into the kings. And then they had to start, Elijah and Elisha, of course, was there. But the writing prophets don't show up until they have problems. That's not what he's talking about here. Because him you shall hear, according to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. These are not the guys that he's talking about. He's ultimately talking about the prophet. Now this relates to the local ones, but it's ultimately going to be talking about Jesus. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. There's coming one who they are going to look for that's greater than Moses, who is going to be like Moses. God had created Israel as a different nation. They were distinct. They were separate. God had created them, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, land, descendants, and blessings. He had delivered them out of Egypt. That's special, distinct, unique. No one else like it. He had covenanted with them. Watch this. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord God called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. There it is again. What's reality? That's reality. All the Lord is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, this is one of the top five most important passages of the Bible, if you can have a list like that, I think. In that list, you would have to include the creation account. I mean, if you were limited to give me five, give me your five right now. Creation account. Give me another one. What? Okay, got to have Jesus in there, right? Death and resurrection, absolutely. What?
Revelation.
Well, that's on your list, not on mine. I only have five. We got top five. That might be number six. How about Genesis 12, 1 through 3, foundation, land, descendants, blessings. Got to have that one. How about the Davidic covenant? That's got to be in there. 2 Samuel chapter 7. What else am I thinking about? And this one. Okay? This one, why? Because here is the nation of Israel. They're not a nation yet. What are they right now? They're 12 tribes. God's taken a bunch of people out of Egypt. They're not a nation. Not until this moment. See, for 430 years, the promise of Abraham has been waiting. They've been growing, getting big numbers. But what's it take to be a nation? Got to have land. Got to have some kind of government. You got to have people. Well, they don't have. They're not in the land yet, so they're not even really there yet. But this is God doing this. He's brought them out now out of Egypt. He's put them in the. He's on the mountain, and he says, Genesis 12 is about to happen. Watch this. Now, what kind of people is he going to make them? A special treasure to me above all people. Why? What?
They'll be his priests and all the nations.
Okay. But why them?
Because he promised Abraham.
Okay, that's good. It's good enough for me. Notice this phrase right here, for. It's probably not strong enough. That can be translated with lots of different words in there. I like to take out the little semicolon and put a because in there or since in there. Same thing. But watch this. The earth is mine. I'm the king of the earth. And I'm doing this. And what I'm doing in specific is you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What's holy mean? Separate, distinct, separated from. Okay, so I'm going to put them. Where would, if you want to be separate from the rest of the world, where should you be? On an island somewhere. Maybe sub-Saharan Africa. Maybe North America or something. I mean, at this time in the world, where did God put them? In the center of the universe. I mean, center of all commerce, all activity, everything. If you wanted to put a people someplace separate and special where they would be protected and not messed with forever, it would be the place you could possibly put them. I mean, literally, everything goes through here. This is the heart of the Fertile Crescent. And all the major highways of the universe, of the world, of the known world, go right through Israel. You want to get from A to B, you're going to stop in Palestine and Jerusalem. And ultimately when Jerusalem gets built up. But you're going to go through Israel. This is a terrible place for God to put them if he's going to make them separate, distinct, and just be protected. But he doesn't just make them wholly separate. He also makes them a kingdom of priests. Now what does a priest do? He's the mediator. He is the one by which you get access to the Father, to God. So these are God did a terrible thing if he was trying to put them in a place of isolation. God did a wonderful thing if he was trying to put them in a place where the world would have to see them. And evidently that was why he chose that. Stands to reason. And so God puts them right there in the heart so that the world can see them. Because what were they supposed to be doing? God, Israel, king, and the nations, ultimately. And where was all the blessings supposed to come? And through you all families of the earth shall be blessed. So God created them, he delivered them, he covenants with them, he dwells with them. He's given them a land, as we see when they actually get there, and he's even given them a king, which was ultimately, even though the circumstances surrounding the request was improper, but the ultimate coming of a king was given. That was a known, it wasn't a surprise. God had planned for that. In fact, he told him in Deuteronomy, this is what you need to do when you have a king or what you can expect out of it. So a king was in the plans. It was in the works of God. And he gave it to them. And so God has done a lot for them. God had created them to be separate, but they were to be mediators. And this is the formulation of the nation that had been promised. A very significant event. Now, but the problem is this. They did not do as God had said. But Israel had rejected what God had given them to make them His representative. They desired to be like the other nations. They worshipped other gods. They intermarried with the other peoples. And so as Israel as a nation failed. So this is a bottom line problem. Are they supposed to find, get, take, or make their pleasures in the world? No, they are supposed to find our pleasures, get our fulfillment in Him. He created us to have fellowship with Him. Not that God needed fellowship. He was not lonely, as I said before. There's no need for God to do this. He is independent of all dependence, of all needs, of all insufficiencies. He is self-sufficient in every way. He has no emotional, spiritual need of fellowship. But He created man different than all the animals. He breathed into man the breath of life so that man could have fellowship with Him, so that man could know Him. Now, man fails. Don't do this. Man does this. And this is interesting. It was pointed out to me this week. So, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 3, man has sinned. And what happens? God comes strolling into the garden. And it says, in the cool of the day, God walked into the garden. And it was pointed out that that's probably a really, really, really terrible translation. Think about it. And it says, man hid from God. Now think about it. Did God know that man had sinned? I'm pretty sure. Pretty sure they knew that. And so, this is man's creation. They're the first sin of mankind. Let's see. What would your emotions be like if you had, if your creation had just committed the first sin and you knew the consequences of that for eternity? You're just going to, this is my time for a stroll in the park. So God takes a leisurely walk through the garden. He says, oh, where is man today? Oh, they're hiding. How strange. What are you doing, Adam? Is that? Probably not. Probably God's, the word there for stroll is probably swoop down like a strong wind, like a maelstrom. Or maelstrom, however you want to pronounce that. One of those like logos, logos. I'm sure I pronounced it wrong. But, you know, but he swoops in there. And Adam, what are you doing? God would be, I think, wouldn't it make sense that God would be absolutely angry about this? But what does he do with Adam? I mean, what's the expectation? If you're reading the story, Genesis 1, 2, if you eat of it, you shall die. So when you're reading along, you go, Adam, God swoops into the garden. You're going, what's he got with him? He's bringing his spear, his lightning rod, his whatever he's going to do to squash Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve are hiding because they're going, God's coming to put us under the big rock. And but what's God do? He acts in grace and mercy toward them. So what you see right off the bat, God hates sin, but he still acts in grace. Now, so what happens with Israel? Same story. Man was to represent God, fails. God gives grace, and he still has a plan for them. Israel was to represent God. They fail. He still has a plan for them. Our makeup, our being, our self-sufficiency, everything that we have, God had designed for us to have in Him. There's nothing that we should find elsewhere. But we look elsewhere for our sufficiencies and take the pleasures of sin there. And our relationship with Him is spoiled. This happens over and over and over again in the biblical record. It's the same problem every time. God gives life, we choose something else. God graciously restores, provides a restoration, and that's the point of John. God had removed all that was unique. He'd removed this. I should say maybe Israel had removed it as a consequence of their sin. He placed them under Gentile rule, no longer a kingdom of priests. Thus God is reversing, or they have reversed, the Abrahamic covenant. Israel would have to be delivered yet again, like they were from Egypt. So Jesus comes on the scene to do this. And as we turn the pages to the New Testament, Israel's looking for the greater prophet from Deuteronomy 18 who would return them to life. But there's a major problem. Their life in Adam was self-centered. It doesn't take pleasure in the relationship with the Lord. It finds its pleasure in other things. Accomplishments, accolades, anything of pleasure. And as such, it would never be able to adequately represent God. And so it would need a new character, as told in the many passages of the Old Testament, who would be able to give them this life. Deuteronomy 30 is a good example. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Now, I know that this passage is specific to Israel, the nation, when they bring them back into the land, but it's the same deal. Jesus has come to give them this life. He's come to offer Deuteronomy 30 right now and give them life. And in order for them to have life, they have to have their heart circumcised. They have to have the transformation made because they can't do it. We've proved it over and over and over again. We are not capable of doing that in and of ourselves. So what we get then, all that Christ has come, Jesus has come to give this life, to do the restoration, to turn this thing around on its head, and that's what the book of John is all about. And it will culminate in John 20 with this. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. The signs are not written in the book. But these are written, these signs are written, that you may believe. So these and signs are there together. These signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Life is to be found in our relationship with Him. Not just eternal life, not just salvation, salvific life, but our relational life. Who you are, what you do, how you see yourself, how the world sees you, how you evaluate yourself, how people evaluate you, takes precedence. Our relationship with Him takes precedence over all these things. The very reason God created us, the very reason God created the nation, the very reason that God gives us life, the very reason that God gives us a transformation, He transforms us, is that we would find our pleasure, our contentment, our subsistence, our sustenance in Him. And that by doing so, we would glorify Him. He brings us life because we can't do it ourselves. And the problem is that we continue to fail in that, don't we? Well, I don't know about you, but I've already failed this morning. And so, but we just have to get back on that and keep finding our sustenance in Him. I'm going to close in prayer in a minute, but before I do, I want to let you know that next week we have a special treat for you. A little gospel quartet's going to come and do some singing in the morning worship service. And so I hope you look forward to that. You'll enjoy that, I'm sure. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. You are great. We are not. You are holy. And we are not. You've asked us to be representatives of you in the world now today. And I fail you often. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to give us your mercy and grace. Help us to well represent you. To remember that we are the ambassadors to the world. To bring the message to the world that needs to hear you. And that our actions, our attitudes, they are to reflect you and your character. And your nature. And I pray for your grace and wisdom that we would carry this out your commission for us. In Jesus' name, amen.